chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans again this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I would ask if you would please turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, please know that there's several among the seats. And if you're using one of them, you'll find the passage that I read on page 942. Or, of course, if you prefer, you can simply read the scripture on the screen behind me. But please do read. And what you'll read with me, remember, is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. It's the life-changing Word of God. Let's pray, and then we'll read through this text. Please pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, as we turn to your most precious Word this morning, we do so as one so thankful for our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that at your ordained time, Jesus entered into this fallen world to live and then to die for ungodly, unrighteous sinners like ourselves. We thank you that through the shedding of his blood, we are reckoned by you as righteous, accepted as righteous in your sight. Oh, Father, as we come to your word, remind us of truths that we have long known, or enlighten some of us to the truth of Christ for the first time, if that's what's needed. But we do pray that you would open our eyes and open our eyes to our weakness, but to do that so that we might see all the more Christ's strength, a strength demonstrated in the meekness by which he actually went to the cross. Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher today. Holy Spirit, guide our hearts and minds to grasp the greatness of the love of a triune God. And as we encounter your word today, please do transform our lives so that we will even more rejoice in you through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So again, this is chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have now received reconciliation. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Well, the words we've just read are not written by Paul in a vacuum. The Apostle Paul has been in a fulsome way explaining to his readers about how those who believe in Christ, those who believe in his saving work, have been justified, how they have been counted righteous in God's sight, and counted righteous only because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, justified by faith. And Paul has gone on to elaborate more and more on how it is that in our earthly lives, as ones who have been justified, these same people of faith receive these wonderful spiritual benefits, benefits from having thus been brought into this new relationship as ones reconciled by God. Having been writing about such thing, Paul now ends the part of the letter that comes just before what we've read today by saying that the Christian's hope, the hope that will bring a person into God's full glory, is a hope that does not put to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love has been poured out to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, those words from Paul about God's pouring out his love were part of the last words of the verse that comes just before our reading from today, verse 5 of chapter 5. And again, that was just not part of the passage we looked at this morning, but it's part of the predicate to that. And from there, once that love of God is mentioned in that verse, and really mentioned specifically only for the first time in Paul's letter, Paul then becomes intent to describe what God's love is truly all about. People in our culture, well, generally when they're defining love, will focus on describing an emotional feeling that arises from within. The world always seems to define love from a perspective of it being some intense inner feeling of deep affection, an affection that is within the human soul. But so often what we find in the scripture is that when love is being defined, and particularly when it's God's love that's being defined, it's done by not mentioning feelings or emotions, but by giving us examples of God's outward actions. God's love poured out into the hearts of those who are His through His Spirit is now being defined in the verses we read today through Paul's presenting of descriptive words, presenting the actions of God through which He shows His people how much He loves them. In other words, love here in this text is not so much being defined by emotional language at all. It's being painted out for us in words by showing us God's actions, how God has loved us. Still, to show us that love even more and for us to grasp the true magnitude of the precious love of God, it's of such importance for us to also see that we as human beings, even as human beings who have by God's grace been shown God's love, are really so unworthy of it. For us to see God's love all the more, what is necessary is for us to see who we are, to see what we are. And in this passage, it's plain that those people, people like us, upon whom God has lavished His love, people who are united by love in Christ, people who have been justified, well, those people have done absolutely nothing, nothing to merit the love God has shown them. The foundation to understanding the immensity of the love of God involves us all seeing all the more how undeserving we are to be recipients of that love. Do you see here in this passage the way that the Word of God describes people who are objects of God's love? Verse 6, people who have received God's love were ungodly. Verse 8, the objects of God's love are sinners. Verse 7 suggests that those people are unrighteous, but to say these objects of God's love are ungodly, unrighteous sinners almost sounds too passive when we also consider what else Paul says about them. The objects of God's love were also at one time God's enemies. Verse 10. To say that people are sinners or unrighteous conveys how it is that the people of humankind live in disobedience to God's commands. To say they are people who are ungodly embodies the truth that though created in the very image of God, that godly image in people has been so grossly marred. But to call people, to call us God's one-time enemies is a notch higher. A notch higher because implied in that word enemy is an active hostility. It's as if we are in a sort of a war against our God, and an enemy is one who we would wish really to be eliminated from our lives if only we could do that. Without God's intervention, so far distant is every person from what our God is, from what our God desires, that we have lost the extent of attractiveness we should have as His image bearers. We are so distant that we have become disobedient and rebellious subjects of His realm. And in our natural state, we would prefer that our God be removed from our lives, again, if that were something that was in our power. That's who we are. That's who we are without the work of Christ. That's our view of the only God without the Holy Spirit enlightening our hearts to see our need for Him. And then there is one other way in this passage that Paul describes the human objects of God's love. And that is the first thing that we find Paul writing about them in the passage. Paul begins these verses describing how those who are the objects of God's love are those who are weak. It's why we were still weak, Paul says. Or you could say, while we were without strength, that we were blessed by receiving God's love. Now, in our common way of thinking, weakness does not by necessity make a person unlovable, does it? Sometimes one might even be drawn to love one who has an inborn trait of meekness or neediness, or you could possibly say weakness. But in regard to what Paul writes here, it seems as if he's speaking of a spiritual weakness and a weakness that is not to be disassociated from all the other abysmal characteristics of the person upon God whom God has lavished his love. And we should see in that that this weakness of which Paul writes is a lack of strength to ever on our own alter any of those other unlovable traits. We are powerless to remove our own sin. We are powerless to make ourselves righteous. We are powerless to restore to ourselves the perfect image of God in us. And we are without the ability to even eradicate our enmity against our God. And when we put all of that together, all of what Paul says here together, what is being said to us about us is that not only are we, by our basic human nature, ungodly, unrighteous, sinners, and enemies of God, but we are all without any inward ability to change our own stripes. In God's sight, every one of us, every human being, is one who by all rights should be unlovable, and one who cannot even on his own become lovable. And yet, in spite of who we are, we have become the objects of God's love. Isn't that amazing? And see here as well that there is a timing element in regard to the way God shows his love to us. The saving work of Christ incarnate occurred, as it says in verse 6, at the right time. At the divinely ordained right time. In fact, it was the right time for the very reason that it was God's chosen moment in history. According to the perfect timetable of an immutable God, Jesus enters into this world to live for the sake of sinners and then to die for the sake of sinners. But I also hope that you see in Paul's words that there is another timing element as well. A timing matter in regard to the individual life of each person upon whom God has lavished his love. The amazing love of our God is a love poured out on his people and bestowed upon each, even at a time while we were still unworthy to receive it. It cannot be missed that it is when we are still in that seemingly unlovable estate that God has loved us in Jesus Christ. God hasn't said to his sinful objects of his love, clean yourselves up and then I'll love you. He hasn't said, start trying harder, obey my commands, and I will begin by responding to you in love. It's why we are still living in that miserable state, why we are still sinners, why we are ungodly, that God pours out his love on each of us as an individual. Now, I know I might already be going back to some of what I've said before, but that really needs to be made clear to us. The grace of God, which brings us to his love, by which he bestows his love, does not come because of any good work we do, but it comes in spite of our wicked hearts and our wicked actions. While we were still sinners, while we were enemies, while we were ungodly, God's love rushes in at a time when by all human reason we would think that his love would turn away. And what a love of God. What a love that he has poured out upon us. God's love, remember again, as I've said already, is not a love talked about as being some sort of ardent affection for unlovable creatures. God's love is a love that he has shown to us and shown forth in a most stunning way. See how it is that in the first three verses we have read in this passage, verses 6, 7, and 8, the predominant verb is a form of the verb to die. Again, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For a good person, one would dare even to die. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then, as if we haven't quite yet understood it, Paul lays it out once again. While we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his own Son. I might show the love for my wife by giving her a hug. I might show my love by offering a helping hand or by running an errand when I know her time is so precious. Those are the typical things, the way a human shows his or her love for another. But God has shown me his love. He has shown you his love through the sacrificial giving of a life. This love God shows forth for sinful, fallen people through God the Father's acceptance of the death of his own willing Son. That's what it is. The triune God sees one member of the Godhead die out of the Godhead's love for the unlovable people. Christ dies. He dies. The Son of God suffers what true God should never suffer. A death is experienced, and a death endured through the winepress of the Father's wrath and furor. And Jesus does that. He goes to that cross on our behalf, in our place, when by all rational thought we remain those unlovable creatures. Need I say it again? We might well imagine someone dying on behalf of someone who's lovable, some good person. That's what Paul says here. But that's not what Christ has done. Christ dies for human beings who have lost all the innate goodness in which they were first created. God shows forth a most amazing love, doesn't he? He loves us by a death given for us. And he does that at a time when we did not love him, when we were his enemies. You know, I think that it's likely that there are some of us here that sort of grasp that more than others. Some of us, I am sure, have had faith first kindled or rekindled from out of the depths of a great despair. There have been many a Christian who has become Christian after falling into some great dark abyss of life. There are some of us who have taken those sinful turns which have brought upon us those grave consequences that our sin can bring, arising out of our wrongs. And when that happens, it can surely be used by God so that we so much feel we need a rescue. We need the rescue that comes only from Jesus Christ. But what we should all know, every one of us should know, is that even those who have not intimately felt the pressing in of our misery, is that the merciful love of God toward sinners is not dependent upon whether we have felt our need for it or not. We are all in need of his love, whether we have sensed our despair and need because of our circumstances, or have come to sense our despair and need in spite of our circumstances. We all need God's love. A love that is visibly demonstrated through Christ's death on our behalf. The cross, you see, is not something we just hang upon a wall. It's not something that we just wear around our neck. It's a reminder of a death died out of love for each of us who know Christ, and it was a death died so that we would live. And that's why the death of Jesus so much shows forth the love of a triune God. Without his death in our place, the cross would instead be for each of us. Now, by saying that, of course, I don't mean that we would die in that precise manner. But because of our sin, because of our unrighteousness, because of our ungodliness and our enmity with God, we would each be deserving of a death that would be equally as gruesome and eternally felt. We would deserve to die a death never to rise again from the depths of the grave to a glorious eternity. Our death would be a death of eternal damnation, a death of eternal hellfire. And that's what makes Christ's death all the more loving, all the more a demonstration of love. It's not really like the death of a valiant soldier dying for others so that those others would be able to live only to die another day. His is a death through which we are justified, by which his righteousness is counted as our righteousness. And it happens because he shed his blood in our place. That's Paul's point. His point when he states in verse 9 that we have been justified by his blood, by Jesus' blood. The death of Christ is an atoning death, a sacrificial death, a death that is for our lives, for our eternal good. And notice as well that when Paul adds in verse 9, since we have been justified by that blood, well, that it's also true that we will be saved by him, that is, be saved by Jesus from the wrath of God. When Christ died, he wasn't just suffering a death at the hands of wicked men. Even more, he was bearing upon his flesh the wrath of God the Father, bearing that wrath upon himself. You know, one of the most striking things we read in the gospel accounts, I think, of the crucifixion of Christ was how at high noon on the day of crucifixion, at the hour when the sun should have been most high in the sky and the brightest in the sky, the world instead was shrouded in a great darkness. Luke, in his gospel, wrote of how the very light of the sun had failed. So ominous was the darkness that was present, it seemed as if the light of the sun was failing the world. And that darkness in all of the scriptures, well, it's a sign of the powerful judgment of God. God's judgment was at that cross. His judgment against the sins of his people. And the judgment was resting upon not us, but the Father's own sinless and undeserving Son. Yes, the cross is a horrid instrument of execution. But Christ on the cross was not just experiencing the torture of his body, a viciousness inflicted by man. He was there in those 3 hours of darkness, hanging on that cross and clinging to what remained of his human existence while also bearing for us what should have been ours, the wrath, the furor of a most holy God, the judgment of God. God's judgment against our sin, all of our sins, were on Christ, the ones he came to save. Paul is saying that we are saved by Jesus' death from the very wrath of God. And that's included in describing the immensity of what the love of God really is all about. A love shown forth to those who, by all human estimation, need I say it once more, would be so unlovable as creatures. You know, I might lack the skill that's necessary to be able to craft sufficiently artful language to define for you this love of God. But I want you to know what I can always do, is to point all of us to the cross of Jesus. He dies at the cross so that we are forgiven of our sins. He dies on the cross so that we are counted by God as righteous. He dies on the cross so that we would be spared the outpouring of God's wrath on our own bodies, on our own souls, so that we would only know the outpouring of God's love. That's the love of God. A love that's shown at the cross through the death of Christ, a death by which he also experiences that wrath of God against our sins as our substitute. And that also means then, it also means that we are all now reconciled to God. That's another thing Paul says here. And reconciled is another one of those words that is new to the writing of this letter by Paul. But what Paul is saying now, through its use, is that a reconciliation with God is another one of those benefits we gain from our union with Christ as ones justified by faith. And to say that the death of Christ on the cross brings reconciliation, means that the grounds for our alienation from God have now come to an end. Before faith comes, we live as ones estranged from our God. But in Christ, God reconciles us to himself. We are restored to him as his children, having become new creatures. And with that, there is an end to our enmity with God, so that we should freely approach his throne without fearing judgment, because the judgment has already been borne by the flesh of Jesus Christ as he hung upon that cross. And we then have a new relationship in which we should freely confess our continuing need of Christ and find strength all the more for holy living in our futures. Because the risen Christ, the now living Christ, is at the right hand of God the Father, always interceding for us, those who now belong to him. When we are told that we are reconciled, we are also told that we are saved by the life of Christ. And I have to think that Paul now speaks of the life of Christ as opposed to the death of Christ, so that we would be assured that Christ, having conquered death himself by his resurrection, becomes our assurance for our eternity as well. Again, he is living to intercede for us with an intercession that will bring us to glory, to the glory of God. Earlier in chapter 5, Paul, when speaking of the blessing of Christ that comes to those who have been justified by faith, tells us that we should rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He then next tells us that we should rejoice also in our suffering, because suffering in part changes us, so it produces us in us a greater sense of the hope, the sure hope we have. And now he concludes once more by telling us that we should rejoice. That we should rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have been loved, with a love through which Christ has done so much more than we could ever imagine, by bringing an end to our enmity with God and giving us a received reconciliation. We have a table now that's set before us. And I want to suggest to you that on this table, we also see the love of God. It shows forth the love of God because it does remind us of the death of Christ on the cross, the immense love of our triune God for, again, unrighteous, ungodly sinners who have lived at one time as enemies of God. And on this table, we are also reminded that Christ, once dying, is also now living. He is risen. And we are assured of that when we partake of this meal, because in it we are also reminded that we are proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes again. He is a living Christ who will return. You know, oftentimes when we participate in this supper, I stand up here and watch all of you come up to partake of the elements. And in you I see different reactions. Sometimes there is a solemnness. After all, this is a reminder of a true death, a gruesome death, a death under the wrath of God. But I also want you to know that it's right to partake this meal with joy, because it was the will of God to show us his love for the unlovable through that same death. So as we now prepare to come to this table, remember by it, the table, the elements, that we are also being certainly reminded of the love of God shown forth in Jesus. And then please rejoice. Rejoice as it reminds you that by his death, you who are in Christ have received reconciliation with God in the greatest showing of love that man has ever known. I'd ask if you would pray with me as we prepare our hearts to come to this table.